Thank you, worship team. I appreciate it. There's a couple songs there I have never heard before, so I'm still learning. I think that's part of the promise of getting to walk with God is this notion that, A, we don't know it all. That would be scary if we did. But we get to keep learning. And no matter how much we learn, we still have more to learn. Sometimes what you learn is, on any given occasion, is how much more there is to learn. And that's not God's way of trying to put you in a really small place to make you feel bad about yourself. Actually, it's meant to kind of encourage you in the sense that we're all there. Every one of us has started out in a place of beginning with God, and He just continues to open opportunities for us to learn something new, to grow, to gain from everything He has to offer to us. He opens up His mind and says, I'll give you my wisdom if you would like to have it. Any takers? And, you know, every person responds on their own timetable. He also says to us, I could give you more of my kind of love for your own self, for your own family, and for other people that you will encounter, including people you don't even like. Would you like to have that? And every person responds on their own timetable. I think from the very beginning, all of us, our reaction to everything that God offers is, no thanks. I'm good. I'm good. Which is a scary thing to say too. I'm good. But He persists in offering the things that He wants us to have. He's not offering us His trash. He's not offering us His second best. He's offering us Himself, the best that He is, the best that there is to offer, the best that we can get anywhere. And so part of today's message is about this, that God has something more for us. And to do this, we are going to keep in mind the congregational reading that we started with before the songs were played. And we're going to go back and revisit that idea. But we're going to do most of our text from the book of 2 Corinthians, and specifically chapter 3. You could turn there if you wanted to right now. There's something that is taking place in this relationship between the Apostle Paul and the various churches that he planted in what we would now call the beginnings of the Western world, Western civilization. The art of living in cities was beginning to take place on earth. And cities are beasts in and of themselves. Cities are crazy, churning mesh pots of the stuff of the people living within them. The mess that is inside every person's heart is all conglomerated together in gatherings where large cities are formed, usually by bodies of water, right? A river. Where do you find cities in the world? By rivers, by water sources, by places where things grow so there can be food, by places where natural resources are available, A, to be used, sometimes to be bartered with or sold. That's where we get cities from. And the art of living in cities, the art of living in close contact with other people, which is not the way things were for millennia, but became the way of life when we started collecting together and pooling our resources and our power and our knowledge to gain more as a people group or as individuals. This art form of living in cities, civilization, is difficult. And God knew it was coming. From before the beginning, God knew that we would do this, that we would live this way. You ever wonder, as you look around Los Angeles, did God foresee this? I used to wonder, like, what would happen if the Apostle Peter could time travel and come and just spend a day with me and drive everywhere I went and just sat in the car and took a trip around? Would he just lose his mind? Like, what are we, you know, everything would be a question. What are we in? How are we going this fast? How are we not dying? Who are you? How did we get all this? Who are these people? Where are we? It would seem that way. But nothing is a surprise to God. He knew that we would come to live this way. Now, Corinthians is just an ancient city, but it's still a model of a city, and everything that can go wrong with cities went wrong with Corinth. And most of the other places where Paul started a church, whether he was with Barnabas or Silas, he would travel, and they would start, and these are the messages that I've been sharing with you the last few times out here. It'd start at the synagogue, and then let the message radiate outward, and eventually Christianity took root in such a way that it stayed. It stayed in Europe. It stayed in Italy and Greece and Macedonia and all the places that are now named different countries, you know, some of them. But it survived so that it could be translated into all of the languages of Europe, including English, which traveled across the ocean and got here and made it all the way to the West Coast, which is why we're sitting here with our Bibles in church in California in 2017. Still needing to hear from God about something as simple as the concept of freedom. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, recognized and read by everyone. It is clear that you are Christ's letter, produced by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on stone tablets, but on tablets that are hearts of flesh. We have this kind of confidence toward God through Christ. It is not that we are competent in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our competence is from God. He has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit produces life. Now, if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stones, came with glory, so that the Israelites were not able to look directly at Moses' face because of the glory from his face, a faded glory, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness overflows with even more glory. In fact, what had been glorious is not glorious now by comparison because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was fading away was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the Israelites could not stare at the end of what was fading away, but with their minds were closed. For to this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted because it is set aside only in Christ. Even to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now this Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. Will you pray with me? Father, we have much to gain. We have much to lose. I pray for us that we would take these words as if food for today and eat and gain from it. And that it would shed from us everything that we need to lose, that needs to be stripped from our lives. Let that process be complete. Even as we meditate on these scriptures and chew them as food, Lord, may they be nutritious. May they be delicious to our lives and to our bodies, to our spirits. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is called confident, competent, and free. When Jesus is looking at you, whatever state your life is in, he has the ability to do a really accurate assessment of your life condition. It's not like he's trying to use X-ray vision and look right through you. Like, I see you. I know what you did last summer. I know what you did last night. I know what you did every time you did something. Yes, he can do that. This is his heart. He's checking us like a really good doctor who's very thorough and does not spare the proper diagnostic tests, which are not fun, right? You're like, oh, thank you for being such an effective doctor. What's this test going to be like? Oh, you're going to feel some pressure. As one of my favorite comics says, when a doctor tells you you're going to feel some pressure, buckle up. It's going to hurt. There's going to be some sting. There's going to be some pain. You're going to get, like, it's going to get tight. But it's for a purpose. You know? Who likes to sit in that tube on the back with the instrument right next to your face, listening to the clicking of the magnets, like, just running these crazy patterns? It's not like any drum solo I've ever heard. And it just seems like it's never going to end. The longer it lasts, the longer it seems like you'll have to stay in there. And if you stop and ask to come back out of the imaging machine, they have to start and do the whole thing all over again. But it's amazing to have the ability to look inside of a person's life, like a doctor looking inside a person's body and going, this is what's wrong. This is what needs to be repaired. This is why you're hurting. This is why you're sick. And God can do it in a way that transcends all of that and goes into our relationships. God can say, this is not only why you're sick, but it's also what's wrong with your relationships. If you're wondering why it doesn't go well between you and this person, here's why. And we say, wow, how can that be? Because he is incisive. He is looking at us in a way that preferably we would not ask anyone to do that. We are uncomfortable with God looking at us in such an intimate manner. But here's what's going on. He says, and you've heard this, I love you exactly as you are. Just like the song said, come just as you are. But I also love you too much to leave you the way you are. What needs to change? And he starts a conversation with us. And we come in kind of modestly and we go, well, you know, I could probably stand to be a little more forgiving towards people. And we think, like, yeah, I'll offer that to God and maybe he'll take it and we'll be good. But he says, no. So much more needs to happen. Because you have no idea, and I'll speak to myself, you have no idea, John, how unchristlike you are. And I go, wow, is that for real? He's telling me that I am not Christ-like? I already knew, but it hurts to hear it from him, right? He's telling me, if you really wanted me to tell you, I could lay it all out for you. But I don't want to slam you, so let's go one thing at a time. One thing at a time. And he starts with the thing that is most needful. And the truth is, it's not the same for any one of us. Whatever God's doing in your life right this minute, he may or may not be doing in anybody else's life in this room right now. That's the thing that he has pinpointed in your life. He can be that specific. He has that skill. How great a skill is it? All 7 billion people on the planet he could do that with. No sweat. That's what we're talking about when we say omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He wrote the book. He has the ability. So he's looking at our lives and he's saying, I want you to be competent, confident, and free. And we have all had a sense of developing all of those things on our own. We like to work on our own competence. So, by and large, we're pretty good at making ourselves better. We go to school, we take classes, we pay attention, get the best grade we can, try to use all that in a practical way. We can gain degree after degree after degree. We can learn a lot and have new skills added to our lives all the time, and we can gain a sense of competence from that. But this isn't that kind of competence. He's saying, I would like to give you a confidence that is spiritual in nature. So that you don't just have the ability to, and I'm not even taking aim at anybody's profession or whatever kind of work anyone does. But I do really want the guy who fixes my car to be able to be really good at it and fair and honest. And I love it when they're competent. So it's no slam on competence. I'd like to be as competent as I can possibly be. But God is saying there is a different kind of competence that comes from when I write your life. When I am the author and the perfecter of your faith. And you're not responsible for the words that describe you or that come from you. I become the architect of who you are. And your competence comes from an eternal source. So much of this is the difference between what is fading and what will always be illuminated. And you may think that it doesn't seem proper for God to describe what he has done in the New Testament as being better than what he did in the Old Testament. That seems like, wow. Was God, like, unfair? Like, he held out on Old Testament people? No, he did not. He did not. We created circumstances that limited his ability from his own legal standpoint to act in humankind. So he did everything he could to remain in relationship with all of us when we did something that broke it in the first place. So the curse of the fall was limited contact, limited relationship with God, and it still didn't stop him from providing all of the Old Testament in a loving, binding covenant, which is from his heart. But it wasn't what he had in mind. What he always had in mind was the thing that Jesus came to give to us, which is the thing that David yearned for and ached for, which was to have the Spirit of God literally living directly within us so that we didn't have to be like Moses with a veil. Now, it's great when you have a guy living in your community who has a hotline to God, right? But what happens? You tend to lean on that guy. So he's got the phone and he can call God and talk to God, and when he does, we all know it because he glows afterwards. I mean, this is the reality. Take a look in Exodus chapter 34. This is what Paul was referring to when he talked about the veil that Moses would use to cover himself. Exodus 34. When Moses, I'm in verse 29. Exodus 34, 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. So these would be the tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were written. These, what they call here, the tablets of the testimony. In verse 33, when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. So a veil served a purpose in Moses' life. When he's with God, he takes the veil off. Direct communion with the Lord. Just Moses. Whatever questions you have for why Moses, take those to God. But at this time, Moses was the man. And this wasn't every people group on the planet, just this one people group. And they're hearing from God in this direct way. Why? Because the covenant was entrusted to them so that they could entrust it to the entire world, so that it would spread. I think they did a good job. We have it to this day. We're reading it right now. So it survived. It accomplished what it needed to. But in that time, this was a taste of what it's like to be in the presence of God. When God's holiness comes into contact with man's sinfulness, the thing that happens is judgment. Judgment. And the reason God kept a distance was to save us. Now, Adam had intimate fellowship with God in the garden, and it was unbroken. But after the fall, after the disobedience, after the failure to keep the command in the land of yes, where the answer to every question is yes. Do you want some of that fruit? Yes. Would you like to eat from that tree? Yes. Anything else you want? Yes. Yes, 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 yes. I'm borrowing somebody else's description. Adam and Eve lived in the land of yes. The answer was yes. That's God's heart towards us. Abundance. Yes, yes, yes. Not this tree. Oh. It's an interesting tree. Why not? Because if you eat from that tree, in the day that you eat from that tree, you will die. Oh. Wow. Stay away from that tree. And then someone else comes and tells you a different version of what God said to you. Someone who hasn't said yes. Someone you don't even know. And he tells you that the yes man is a liar. And you believe him. And you go and eat from that tree, and you break the yes. You break it. And now you have to leave the land of yes and go to a place of toil. The word is labor. Man will labor with the sweat of his brow and by hand. Woman will labor in childbirth. The serpent, the liar, will labor in a different way. No more arms and legs for you. You will slither on the ground like a snake. So difficulty has come, and here it is. This is what we're talking about. Moses is the bridge, the temporary bridge between God and man. His holiness, our sinfulness. He's still trying to talk and communicate. So he's written in tablets of stone and said, here, I'm beginning a new relationship with you. I want it to be like this. Ten Commandments. This congregation has spent a lot of time thinking about and talking about and reading and memorizing those Ten Commandments. In the catechisms, we just went over and over and over and over them. to become familiar with what it is that God's heart is towards us. Now, that's not just to enslave us. That's not a form of bondage. That's His way of setting us free. If you do this, it will be well with you. This is a way of blessing. Until I told you these things, you did not know that these are the things that offend me. Can you imagine being in a relationship with someone and they never told you that there's something that you do on a regular basis that offends them? And they never say a word about it. And there you are, just doing that thing again and again and again. And it feels like, and they're like grinding chalkboard, and they can't stand it. And they do it over and over and over again. And then one day they just say, I'm so sick of you, I can't stand it anymore. And they don't want to see you again. And they break up with you, and they're gone, and they're out. And God says, it's not going to be that way. I'm just going to tell you what it's like. This is what I'm like. This is how it is. And we adjust toward it, or not. And when we say, or not, we just choose to do the thing that offends Him. And it turns out that most of the things that offend Him are the things that we do that hurt each other. There's a few things there where God says, this will hurt me. Most of these will hurt your fellow human beings. So I'm trying to keep peace among you as well. I'd love to have a great relationship together, and I'd love for you all to have a wonderful relationship with each other. Here are the commands. If you keep them, you'll be blessed by them. If you break them, you will be hurt by them. This is where it was. So in this relationship, Moses puts a veil on when he's among the people. He's radiating from being in the presence of God. Now, I would think, what I got to do? What do I have to do to be able to have that kind of close communion with God? Like, He has it. Can I have it? He communes with God. He goes in and He talks to Him. How do we know? Because He comes out glowing. Can I glow? And the answer from God from all eternity is yes. Yes. I designed you to glow. I designed you to have that kind of fellowship with me. This is what I'm talking about. And Paul is reminding them, what was former was glorious, but only in the effect that one candle at midnight on a new moon in the middle of the desert has. Like, pitch complete darkness in that one candle. It's awesome to have that candle. When all you have is that candle, you like, I'm reading everything by the candlelight. Oh, this is awesome. I can see because of the candle. But when you see something of surpassing glory, it fills the skies with light. And you know that you have walked into the presence of God. And you can have that. So the description of better is just like it is in the book of Hebrews. Better promises, a better covenant. And you think, really? Yes, really. This is what came through the blood of Jesus to us. Everything got better because Jesus came and was willing to fulfill the will of God and to complete this mission that asked for Him to die. And His willingness to do it is so that we could enter into this glow of being with God, to have His presence. Looking back at it again, in 2 Corinthians, verse 9 of chapter 3 says, for if the ministry of condemnation, and I don't know if you've ever thought of it, but that's what Moses' ministry was. Not to say that Moses had a condemning heart, but that's what came from it. He gave us the law, and the law taught us what was wrong with us, and we felt condemned by it. But we had to know. We had to be taught. We had to learn. That was the beginning of the lesson, and it was the ministry of condemnation, and it had glory. The ministry of righteousness overflows with even more glory. In fact, what had been glorious is not glorious now by comparison because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was fading away was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness. So Paul has already, and he and his fellow message givers, have already tasted of this competence. We use great boldness. We're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the Israelites could not stare at the end of what was fading away, but their minds were closed. Different. He's speaking to people who now have a chance to have their minds opened to the reality that Jesus died for all sin so that all sin could be judged. That moment that I described when God's holiness comes into contact with man's sinfulness, and I said judgment, some of you kind of recoiled, like, whoa. Yes, whoa. But it already happened. That judgment has already been taken care of. Jesus did it. It happened on the cross, at Calvary, and at the end of it, God said, tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. All of our sins were forgiven in that moment. And the breakthrough that was promised by Moses' writings was achieved in the life of Jesus Christ. So now, we also can have the intimacy that Moses experienced when he would go into the tent of meeting with the living God. And he can talk to us. Now, that fearfulness of that conversation is what stops most people from entering into it. What's he going to say? Is he going to just tear me down? And he knows everything. Yes, and he still loves you. And is committed to you. And wants to see you built up. Wants to see you in your most competent self. If your competence comes from him, how much more confident would you be than if you had to drum it up yourself? Everyone who's good at something inspires a little bit of awe in the rest of us who aren't good at that. So you see somebody doing something and you just go, whoa, that's amazing. Like, that's like a miracle. How did that happen? And you talk to that person. How do you do that? How is it that you have the ability to do that thing? And they say, you know, like, it's kind of always come easy for me. That's just part of the design. All of us were born with certain skills. And then all of us acquired more abilities as we live. And then God gives spiritual gifts, and now you're like a triple threat. Born with a certain skill, you've gained new abilities by your studying and your learning and what you've gleaned from other people, and then God gives you spiritual gifts. What can't you do? What can't you do? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So that one day, in an act of craziness, you might be in the boat and see Jesus and go, Jesus, bid me to come walk to you. And he says, come. And you step out of the boat. And you walk on water. Oh, this is awesome. I love walking on water. This is And then you take your eyes off Jesus and you start falling into the water. Because the confidence that said, Jesus, bid me to walk to you, becomes overwhelmed by, wow, these are real waves, this is real water, I'm really walking on it. And you start to sink. So, momentary confidence. But Peter still gets to say, you know, I did walk on water. The rest of you guys stayed in the boat. Actually, Peter was safer walking to Jesus on the water than he was in the boat. Safer walking out to Jesus. Takes a step of faith, and you say, wow, is that freedom? What Peter experienced? I know a lot of people today who would say, man, if I could achieve that, I would feel like I was free. What else can't I do? I don't know. What do you want to do? We're told here that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And that sounds really good, because we all like the idea of freedom. But most of us like it from a fleshy kind of a way. And I say fleshy in a kind of a worldly way, or even from a sinful perspective. Like, are you kidding me? Like, I'm totally free? Like, I could get away with anything? Well, wait a second. That's not what he's offering. He's not offering you a chance to, like, break the law and get away with it, or sin and have no consequence. What he's offering you is real freedom. Now, for most of us, if you've been saying, if you've ever sung the Star Spangled Banner like a dozen or 20 or 1,000 times, you get to that part where it says the land of the free and the home of the brave, and you think, wow, this is our birthright. We were born under freedom. What are you talking about? I have freedom. I am free. Well, it's great to live in a free society. But that came at a cost, too. And for much of human history, the concept of personal freedom has been really, really limited. We're living at the tip of the iceberg at an age when we don't even understand how valuable the commodity of just civic freedom is. And we use it for all kinds of things, both good and bad. But the freedom that God is offering to us is something completely different. And it comes from the idea of this bondage that we were in. We were bound by our own hearts. Our hearts tell us what to do, and we become enslaved to our own sinful desires. And then we have to find another way to repeat that sin and to get a bigger dose. The first hit is free, right? Second one costs, and the next one costs even more, and the next one costs even more, and next thing you know, you've paid everything you've got. And you're out, and you still want another hit of whatever it was that you were addicted to. That wasn't freedom. So the idea that I'm getting away with something doesn't apply to what can I do in my own selfishness. What God knows is hurtful mostly to our hearts is the idea that we are enslaved at the deepest core of our mind and our identity. We live enslaved lives. We think and we wonder if there really is nothing new under the sun. Am I just thinking the same thoughts that have been thought by people on this planet for ages? Am I having any original thoughts? Am I creating anything new, different? If I write a poem, is it unlike anything that's ever been written before? Or am I just falling into the same patterns, these sing-song life patterns that all of humanity has gone through? Is that freedom? No, what he's offering to us is a freedom that's connected to an eternal destiny that is in Jesus Christ. And it's more than just an amazing place that he has gone to build for us. He's been gone for 2,000 years to build a dwelling place for us with him for eternity. I don't know what it's going to be like. It's going to be awesome. But it's more than just that. It's what we do with the rest of our lives while we're still alive. I don't want to wait until the afterlife to start living. I'd like to live now while I'm still alive in this mode. And that's what he's addressing. We talked about it in the reading that we had before, but I'm going to go back to Ezekiel chapter 11 and look at another example of this heart that God is talking about. It's a new heart, and he goes right to the essence of our motivations, what we would sometimes call your MO, your mode of operation. Ezekiel 11. Verse 14. The word of the Lord came to me again. Son of man, your own relatives, those who have the right to redeem you and the entire house of Israel, all of them are those that the residents of Jerusalem has said this to. Stay away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. Though I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, this is what the Lord God says, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they arrive there, they will remove all its detestable things and practices from it, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will remove their heart of stone from their bodies and give them a heart of flesh, so that they may follow my statutes, keep my ordinances, and practice them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts pursue their desire for detestable things and practices, I will bring their actions down on their heads. This is the declaration of the Lord God. And this is key at the end here in verse 22. Then the cherubim, with the wheels beside them, lifted their wings, and the glory of God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord rose up from within the city and stood on the mountain east of the city. In other words, God removed his spirit from that place and was no more in Jerusalem. That meant the people were free to pursue their own heart's desires and that the Spirit of God was not among them. And they got a taste of what it's like. Because if the Spirit of the Lord is freedom, then the absence of the Spirit of the Lord is the absence of freedom. And you may think you're getting away with everything. I can do whatever I want. He's not even here anymore. But that's not free. Freedom is when you have the freedom to not sin. The power to not sin is what God really wants to give to you in your life. Because every time you've ever thought, man, I hope that's the last time I do that. I'm so sick of treating people that way. I kind of don't even really like myself when I talk that way to people. When I'm that harsh, when I'm that unkind, it bothers me. Or it could be something criminal, something that is illegal, it's against the law, and you've gotten away with it. And you think to yourself, wow, I didn't get caught. Like, however many speeding tickets you've got, how many more do you deserve? Maybe you're great and you don't ever speed, but every time I'm over the limit, I think, woo, I'm glad nobody's around looking at me. But God's saying, come on, John, better than that. Wouldn't you like to have the freedom to no longer sin? Use the power of the cross. Use the power of resurrection to no longer sin. You have that freedom. That's real freedom. Freedom from the law. And here's where God's really going with this. If you follow the Spirit, you are free from the law. If you keep in step with the Spirit, you're free from the law. So wherever the Spirit is, God will never, ever lead you into disobedience. And when Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands, that wasn't his way of shackling you up again. Oh, there's the handcuffs. If I obey, he will love me. That's not what he said. He said, if you love me, keep my commands. Oh. So, when I lean on the power of God to follow his ordinances and keep his commands, and I find myself living the way he wants me to live, and I'm obeying your commands, I can actually also know that by doing so, I love Jesus. Because what most of us really need to know, and this may sound really strange to you, because you probably heard 1,000 people tell you that God loves you. God loves you. Guess what? You love God. And maybe that's what you really needed to hear. You love God. And he knows it. And he loves it. You're here on a Sunday morning. You could be doing anything. It's so beautiful outside, no one would blame you for a beach day every Sunday. You live in Southern California, and you're in church on Sunday morning. And I hope you didn't get dragged here. Maybe you did. Young people, sorry. But I love the fact that you're here. I love looking into your faces. And if you feel like you got dragged here and you still like it, guess what? You love God. And He knows it. And He knows that that means something when I can say with confidence, with competence, that I love God. And if I can tell you, I might be free to say it in public with no shame, with no veil over my head, and not from a sense of duty or obligation or because I'm obliged or that I must, but simply because it's true that I love Jesus, that He saved me. What did He save you from? Why don't you save yourself? Secular society so wants the government to be the savior. Anybody to be the savior, but not Jesus. And we say, He's the only one. He's the only one who cared enough to come. He's the only one who cared enough to give us the Holy Spirit. Even after He left, He said, I will send you another, and He will remind you of everything that I've ever taught you. So if you've ever been curious about anything that Jesus ever said, just say, Spirit, teach me. What did Jesus say? And He'll start to remind you of everything Jesus ever taught, with or without a Bible in your hand. So that if you're ever caught and thrown in a prison cell and have no access to anything, you can still access the Spirit. And He will teach you inside your soul what He would like you to know. He will never leave you. Never leave you. And He will not forsake you. Because He loves you and you love Him. It's not a blind obedience that God has called us to. He's calling us to a wide awake obedience. So we get to obey Him and we get, I know I'm obeying Him. I'm not dreaming, I'm not sleepwalking obeying Him, I'm literally obeying Him by choice. There's an amazing confidence that comes with saying, I'm making obedient choices to God. This is a big difference. It's a big difference I needed in my life when I lived in such disobedience, like flaunting God with my disobedience. It was such a relief to enter into an obedient relationship. What would you like me to do, God? And to hear Him whispering things like me, go talk to Him. I don't know Him. Yeah, go talk to Him. How do I start that conversation? Well, just say hi. That can be obeying the Spirit. Why? God wanted someone of His own family to go and talk to that person. What about? Do I have to give him the five laws of the Spirit, the four spiritual laws, and bring him to salvation in Jesus? No, just go talk to him. Oh, sometimes obedience is just that? Yes. And it can lead to greater obedience and greater obedience and more confidence and a greater sense of competence. It's all still being given to us. These are the three things that this offers to us. One, it keeps us from acting in ignorance. Now we know. As soon as God teaches us, now we know. And we can act responsibly. We can be responsible people. Two, it enables us to change. Now we know. We can make a different choice. It's usually a contrary choice. And sometimes that's the evidence to you that you are now entering into something that might be from God. I used to do it this way. This was my choice. Again and again and again and again. I'm going to make a contrary choice. A different choice. Try it. It might be exactly the thing that God wanted you to do. And you might find out, oh, you know what? That was just a contrary choice. It still wasn't a God choice. But it's moving in the other direction. It enables you to change. And the last is it gives you certainty. If I know the will of God and I obey His commands, I can be confident that I love God. And I do know that He loves me. But it is a wound in our lives when we are not certain of our own feelings towards the one who loves us so much. And He wants to heal that wound. And it begins with every act of obedience, every act of love. And it is a ministry that will flow from us That's what he promised in the section that we read today. This is a new ministry. And you could say, well, I don't have a ministry. Yes, you do. You are in ministry. Whatever love is coming from you, you are like a Moses in somebody's life, and you are radiating glory. And they've never known that God could do that. So this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Lord, thank you for this. We are designed to glow. We were designed by you to have genuine life. We were designed by you to become followers of your Son, Jesus, and to have such confidence in him that we could make the same offer to somebody else. But also, just to reconsider our ways. What is it that needs to change the most, Lord? I could pick something, but your choice would be so much better. What are you looking at in my life that needs that surgery, that soul surgery, that spirit surgery? What are you trying to heal at this moment in each of us? And Lord, would you touch it? Just touch it. Help us to know that that's you that touched it, that you're identifying it, to set us free from it, to take the veil off and to help us to enter into your presence and to remain there. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And you're building us up as you edify us with words of encouragement and prophecy, as you give us fellowship with other people and strengthen our ability to have relationships with living people and a living God. Lord, thank you for growing us up. Thank you for not leaving us as children, not as orphans, certainly. We've adopted and we have our home in you, but we're growing up too, God. And we thank you for the promise of coming into full maturity in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.